Let's take our Bibles and open up to the first chapter of Ephesians.
Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse number 6. The praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and Lord, just help us to glean something from it tonight that will cause us to bow down and worship before thy throne as we look at that which you've given to us through thy grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This evening we want to, in these verses before us, take a glimpse at God's grace. There's three different things about God's grace that he tells us in these verses. Verse number 6 begins him telling us of God's grace, and we see there the glory of his grace, the glory of his grace. Now, the thought in this verse reaches back a couple of verses, verses 4 and 5, and we've already looked at those verses, so we're not going to go over them again, but the key thought in those two verses is the fact that we've been adopted by God the Father. And the idea behind being adopted is that we have the full rights of an adult son. We have all the same rights and privileges that Jesus Christ has, as it tells us in Romans chapter 8, that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ our Lord. And so a great blessing that is told us in verses 4 and 5, and as God looks back at that, he says, to the praise of his glory, of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, the idea here is that glory speaks of its magnificence and its greatness. That grace that allows us to have that full right of sonship, that full right of being in his family. And this glory of his grace that's been bestowed upon us here in verse number 6 that made us accepted in the beloved, the response that we should have to this is that of praise. Too often we take for granted the things that God has allowed us. Things such as prayer, the fact that we can come boldly to his throne of grace and receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. We take that so for granted, the fact that we're encouraged to come and to come boldly into the very throne room of the God of all creation. But that's something that we don't deserve. And that's the whole concept behind grace, that God gives us things that we just don't deserve. And if you remember the little acronym that goes with the word grace, it will help you remember the definition of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. God gives us his riches, not because we deserve it, not because we're worthy, not because he saw any potential or good in us, but only because Christ paid the price on the cross of Calvary. That then allows God to dispense his grace on us. And we take this grace for granted as we look at coming before his throne, the simple things that are ours as a result of salvation, the result of being adopted, such as prayer, and the very fact that we have God's Word. We don't deserve to have the message of God in heaven given to us, but God gives it to us. What a privilege is ours that so many in the world don't have, and they're working hard to be able to translate the Scriptures into the mother tongue of people all across the world that don't have a single verse of Scripture in their own native language. Being held back by several things, the biggest obstacle is probably financial. Time is another issue in finding capable translators. But they've opened a college down in, or an institute down in Texas that teaches people how to acquire and then translate languages. But we have, probably most of us in the room have multiple copies of God's words that belongs to us. We think we deserve it. We think it should just be ours. But it's given to us by God's grace because we've been adopted into His family. And so we ought to praise God for these simple things. The very fact that we can come to church, that we have a church. We don't deserve to have a church family. We don't deserve the air that we breathe. We don't deserve the food that sustains us. Because we're just sinners who have offended our Creator. God, if He were 100% just, would just simply end our lives right now and condemn us to hell. But in His love and His compassion, because of His grace, He allows us to not just survive, not just to live, not just to enjoy all these things, but to be adopted into His family. What glory of His grace. Now, the idea behind glory, as I said, it speaks of the great grace's magnificence, of its greatness, so much so that we ought to sit back as we contemplate that thought of His grace and then just praise Him because of His goodness in our lives, because of the grace poured out to us. He goes on to elaborate a little bit more here in verse number 6 of this glory of His grace. And he says, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, the beloved, that phrase there, is a title of Jesus Christ. And that's obvious from verse number 7. Look at the first two words, specifically that second word, in whom. In whom, not in which. If it was talking about perhaps all those that are saved, he would have used in which, but he doesn't. He uses in whom. And so it makes it obvious he's talking about a person. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and tells us that He's made us accepted in Christ. And that's key because we find that our standing before God is not dependent upon us, not dependent upon our works, not on our ability to achieve a certain level of Christian maturity, but our status before God is entirely wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. But when He says He hath made us accepted in the beloved, that word accepted is interesting. I say from time to time that you can find eternal security on virtually every page of Scripture, and we find it here in this verse as well. Because when He says He hath made us accepted, the idea here that He's trying to convey is that what has taken place has been completed in the past and never has to be repeated again. Like the death of Christ on the cross. He did it once in the past, and He never has to do it again. He died once for all time. When we've been accepted in Christ, it was a one-time event, never having to be repeated. And so, God's grace, when it was poured out on us, placed us in Christ, and we can never be removed from being in Christ. According to this verse, that's exactly what God says, and it should cause us again to praise God for the glory of His grace, for its greatness and its magnitude and its magnificence. Well, let's move on to verse number 7. In verse number 6, we see the glory of God's grace. Now in verse number 7, we see the riches of God's grace. When He says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now, where verse number 6 spoke of its magnificence and its greatness, here in verse number 7, it speaks of the value and the completeness of God's grace. In that word, riches, the riches of His grace. It speaks of wealth, it speaks of abundance, having it all. And that's the idea that when we get saved and God begins to dispense His grace on us, He doesn't give us half of it today and then half of it again tomorrow. He gives us all of His grace. He doesn't make us measure up and say, well, I'll give you this amount of grace once you're saved, but when you get baptized, you get a little bit more. And then when you get faithful in church and start doing something to serve me, I'll give you a little bit more grace. That is not the way it works. The very moment we get saved, we enjoy the vast riches of God's grace. And it is indeed riches. It is indeed wealth that cannot be earned, but something of great value simply given to us. Now, in this verse, he elaborates on that, and he talks about redemption. What is redemption? We might say, well, it's a synonym of being saved. But what does the word redemption mean? To be redeemed, it's talking about, it's a technical word that we don't have in our culture because it has to do with slavery. And when I say this, you're instantly saying, I knew that. It's being bought back from the slave market. And not just bought back, but you're not brought back as a slave. The price, the purchase price has been paid, but you're set free. It's one who goes to the slave market, purchases the slaves there, and then gives them their liberty, their freedom, and says, you're no longer a slave, you are now a freeman. And that's exactly what God does for us by His grace, the riches of His grace. He's trying to impart to us the significance of His grace and its value, its riches in our lives. The fact that we were enslaved to sin. But since Christ paid the price, He purchased us, He redeemed us, and then set us free. What a wonderful thing that God has done for us. Now that price is given for us here, redemption through His blood. It's not redemption through the baptismal waters. It's not redemption through church attendance. It's not redemption through tithing. It's not redemption through keeping the Ten Commandments or loving our neighbor as ourselves. We can go on and on with the lists that men have made that they think they can earn their redemption through. He says there's only one thing that will redeem us. Because our holy God only had one demand. His holiness only made one demand. That's evidenced back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell into sin. And God came down and they confessed their sin. God didn't say, all right, I want you guys to go out and observe the Sabbath. And I want you to go out and I want you to make sure you don't worship any other gods. And I don't want you to go out and go through the ten. He didn't do that. He didn't plunge them under water and say, all right, now you're baptized, now you're redeemed. He didn't do that. How did He redeem them? Through the innocent blood of an innocent victim, a substitute. And Jesus Christ is our substitute. And it's through His blood that we find redemption. That's the demand that God made on sin. The Bible tells us that the life is in the blood. Sometimes it can be tedious to read through the book of Leviticus, but Leviticus tells us on numerous occasions, the life is in the blood. And so we're forbidden to eat anything with blood. And when the animals were slaughtered, they had to drain the blood out of the carcass before they could then eat it. Why? Because the life is in the blood. God set that principle very clearly in the Old Testament. And so when we come to the New Testament, we find that Jesus shed His blood to purchase our redemption. We understand that's where the life is in the blood. Not in the death, but in the blood of Christ. That was the purchase price required. If you remember on the Day of Atonement, they would take the blood and go into the Holy of Holies and they would sprinkle before the mercy seat seven times. You see, it was the blood that brought redemption or atonement on that day. And it's only the blood that redeems us from the slavery of sin that we find ourselves in. That blood is received by God only through grace. Applied in our lives only through grace. We don't deserve it. No one deserves the Savior dying on their behalf. But He did anyway, didn't He? Praise the Lord for that. What great riches to deliver us to liberty. And then He says, beyond that, the forgiveness of sins. And we might think these phrases are synonymous and mean the same thing, but they don't. God could have redeemed us and yet not forgiven our sin. But He chose to do both. The forgiveness of sin allows us to have a standing before a holy God. If we have sin on us, we cannot appear in His presence like we enjoy today. But because that blood not only redeems us, but also brings about forgiveness of the sin in our lives, we can come boldly to that throne of grace. We, the undeserving, can appear before the holy because He extends His grace to us. Kind of like Queen Esther when she went into the king to plead for her people. And the rules of the land were that if you were not called into the king's presence, you are completely dependent on the king's favor or his grace for your life. If he was in an ornery mood that day, he wouldn't extend the scepter and off with your head. And so she took her life into her hands to appear before the king. And the king extended the scepter that day. Well, that's the way it is with a holy God. We can't just trounce in there on our own by our own merits. But in the merits of Christ, we can. And washed by the blood of Christ, we have every right to be there because He sees us as in Christ. The forgiveness of sins is another one of those riches provided for us with the grace of God. And so we've seen the glory of God's grace in verse 6, the riches of God's grace in verse number 7, and now in verses 8, 9, and 10, he talks about the abundance of God's grace. Now, he doesn't use the word grace here, but in verse number 8, he says, wherein He hath abounded toward us. Now, what is the wherein? The wherein refers back to the riches of His grace. He has abounded toward us in grace. That's exactly what God is saying. And so this speaks of the abundance and also the thoughtfulness of God's grace. The abundance and the thoughtfulness of God's grace. In verse number 8, we see that God abundantly blesses when He says, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, what is wisdom and what is prudence? You see, we've got to understand what these words say if we're going to understand what it is that God is telling us. And oftentimes we would use these as synonyms. Wisdom being the practical application of knowledge. And prudence is that idea of making wise choices. But when it comes to God, who is omniscient and all-knowing and is immutable and all these other things that God is, what does it mean when He abounds toward us in all wisdom and prudence? Well, there's a little difference between these two words. Wisdom focuses on attention to detail. Attention to detail. God tailor makes every blessing He gives you. He makes it fit you exactly the way He wants it to. Sometimes we may question His blessings, those acts of grace that He gives us, but the point is that God tailor makes it just for you. And so we ought to praise Him and thank Him for that. Do you realize that a spiritual gift, that's what we call them the charismatics, because they exercise those sign gifts, at least they say they do. Now they're not, they're phony. But nevertheless, it's because of the word for spiritual gift is the same word or comes from the same word that we get the word grace. If you have the spiritual gift of teaching or whatever your spiritual gift is, God says that's a gift bestowed on you by My grace that is tailor-made just for you. And so that's the idea behind His wisdom. He knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly how you're made up and what you can do for Him, and He tailor makes His grace on your behalf. Now, the idea behind prudence or the focus behind prudence is on action. The fact that God pays attention to detail and then He springs into action on your behalf. And when we have a need, He's there supplying that need by His grace. And so we see His abundant grace. Have enough and even more on top of that. And that's just the way God treats us. He blesses us and blesses us and blesses us, none of which we deserve. And so verse 8 speaks of its abundance, God's abundantly blessing us. Verse number 9 talks about God revealing His will to us, an act of His grace because of His wisdom and His prudence. Verse number 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. What a wonder that God would make known to you and to me His will. Think about that for a minute. The will of Almighty God is revealed to you and is revealed to me. You know, as parents, we don't always explain everything to our kids. Sometimes it's we have fun with that. Like if we're going to surprise them with something that we know they're going to enjoy, you kind of hold it back as long as you can. I don't know, maybe you never did that to your kids. I know I did to mine. But to think that God, the creator of heaven and earth, would reveal His will to you and me. Now, how does He do that? Well, originally He did it when Jesus first walked the earth. He made known God's will. And we have much of what He had to say recorded for us in the Gospels. And we have many of his actions recorded in the Gospels. And so He made known His will first while Jesus walked the earth. After that, we were dependent on the apostles as He taught them and prepared them 40 days after His ascension to then go out and reach the entire world. At about 100 AD, we had this book we call the Bible complete. Now, it wasn't necessarily all in one place at that period of time, but it was all written and recorded for us, and the churches were copying it and passing it along from church to church, and it wasn't long before we had the completed Word of God for every church to enjoy. God has revealed His will to you and to me. Now, think about this. Do we have more than Moses had? Moses was a great man of God. Moses had God speak to him personally as a man speaks to his friend, the Bible tells us. Abraham was called a man of God. Do we have more of God's will revealed to us than Abraham had revealed to him? We can go Old Testament character after Old Testament character, and you have more revealed to you of God's will than these men and women of old did. You see, they had no idea of the New Testament church. God, later on in Ephesians, is going to refer to that as a mystery. Now, a mystery is simply something that was concealed in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New Testament. Things that He didn't bother to explain, although we can find them hidden there in type and symbol, and yet in the New Testament era, He reveals all these things to us, including what we call eschatology. We love to study what's going to happen in the end times, Armageddon and the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. We love to study those things. In the Old Testament, they knew very little of those things. They knew the millennial kingdom to an extent, but that was about as far as it went in regard to those topics. God has revealed to us by His grace what He intends to do. And He also has revealed His perfect will for you in the pages of His Word. And so, by His grace, the abundance of His grace and the thoughtfulness of His grace, He reveals His will to us. And that's His good pleasure. It's not like He's got it and He's hiding it and we have to search it out, and He doesn't want us to know it. He tries to conceal it. He doesn't do it that way. He says it's according to His good pleasure. His good pleasure. That says He's thrilled to let you know what His will for your life is. He's just waiting for you to ask. He's just waiting for you to find out. And so in verse number 9, He reveals His will to us. And in verse number 10, part of His grace is that He unites us. Now, it's talking about this full dispensation of the fullness of times. That is a reference to the millennial kingdom. And that's obvious from what we read later in this verse when He says that He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, when will that gathering be? It won't be until the millennial kingdom. And so we know this dispensation of the fullness of times refers to the millennial kingdom. But the New Testament church foreshadows this. You see, in the day in which the book of Ephesians was written, there was Jew and there was Gentile. There was bond and there was free. There were all these different classes of men, and they didn't necessarily mix. As we consider India and Hinduism, they have the different classes of people. God wiped all that out, and God makes all equals in the New Testament church. He says, there is no bondman, there is no freeman. We're all equals and on equal standing before God in Christ. And that's foreshadowing what's going to take place in the millennial kingdom. And so the unity that we have as a New Testament church, local New Testament church, is a result of God's abundant grace. Isn't God's grace marvelous? The glory of his grace, the riches of his grace, and the abundance of his grace all bestow on us blessings that would take more time than we have to even elaborate on. I've just scratched the surface of these verses because I wanted to key in on that concept of his grace. But they give us riches far greater than our minds can possibly comprehend in this life. And so this evening, let's make it a point to thank God and to praise God for that which he's given to us. Father, we're grateful for your word, and Father, for explaining to us about your grace and the many riches we have as a result. Father, we're so grateful to be such a privileged people. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us to live a life in such a way that it would bring praise to the glory of your grace. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.